Revelation. Just saying the word sometimes brings a visceral response from people. Just saying the word sometimes causes something to go off inside of people where maybe they're excited or maybe they're a little tentative or maybe they're confused or maybe they're reticent or whatever. Whatever emotion goes off in you when you hear that idea or that word, there is one emotion that I hope does not happen when you hear that word. Fear. You see, we have gotten confused, I think, about the idea of what the revelation is. And in fact, if I were to walk around on the streets of Western New York and I were just to kind of do a man on the street with people and I say, hey, what do you think about when you think about the apocalypse? I would probably hear all kinds of things. And my guess is that the word frightening would be a part of most of those sentiments. It's a scary time. It's a scary world. And I'm scared of what's going to happen. I'm scared of where our world is headed. All of those things, kind of the idea of being frightened or frightening, would probably be at the heart of many people, although not everyone's, but many people's response. You see, when we think of the word apocalypse, what we often think about is we think about, you know, planes crashing and, you know, buildings that are on fire and people that are scrapping for food in the garbage cans. And we think about multi-headed monsters and sword fighting and mushroom clouds. That's kind of what goes on in our heads when we think of the word apocalypse. But the truth is that the word apocalypse means reveal, to unveil, to pull back the curtain. That's what the word means. We've given it a lot of other categories, but that's actually what the word means. Literally, the word apocalypse means to reveal or to unveil. It does not actually, in its original context, translate as, honey, grab the ammo and some canned goods and let's get in the bunker in the backyard. That is not how it translates, contrary to what many people think. The thing is because many people are scared, not least of which are the people of God, who are scared about everything, that there have been a time or two people who have preyed on that fear. Now, my job here isn't to try and call out names or tell you what you should read or what you shouldn't read or any of those kinds of things, but there have been those in the Christian community who have preyed on the fear of God's people. Now, I don't think that everyone who's written a book on, you know, the time of the end and those kinds of things are all trying to prey on that. I'm not suggesting that at all. There's some people who have done that in very, very good ways, but there are also people who have tried to sensationalize every end of world scenario possible to make people freak out and to scare them to death. I was scrolling through a website that I came upon because I was looking at various ways that people approach the apocalypse. And it was talking about, you know, all the things that are going to go on and all of these secrets that are, you can barely unlock or they can unlock for you in the scripture and in some ancient documents and all of these kinds of things. And you keep scrolling down and then it mentions some things about, you know, some survival necessities that you're going to need and all those things. And I really wish I could just give all of this away because, man, the people of God need it because, man, it is a bad time and you ought to be completely scared out of your pants. And, I mean, that's kind of what's going on. And then at the end of the website, if you keep scrolling down for about 20 minutes when they're talking about all this stuff, it's like, you know, for $100, you can get some, you know, some tent stuff and some survival gear and you can get some commentaries on how I can, you know, give you the secrets that you don't have that I've only got and all of those kinds of things. People are preying on the fears of people. Now, here's what I want you to understand in this series, which today is an introduction to. In this series in the book of Revelation, I'm not going to play to your fears. The reason that I'm not going to play to your fears is multiple. One, when you track the message and the ministry of Jesus, Jesus just doesn't play to the fears of people. It's not what he does. When you begin to read the apostles and hear the apostles in their preaching and teaching, they don't try to play to the fears of people. When you read the scripture doesn't try to play to the fears of people. And as a result, standing with Jesus and the apostles and the scripture itself, I'm not going to do that either. Now, before you get all unicorns and rainbows on me, though, I need you to understand some things. That over the next number of weeks, we're going to be looking at some things that bring strong correction to the people of God. That uses visual imagery that oftentimes is violent in its image. That there are going to be some things that are going to make us extraordinarily uncomfortable when we begin to look at them. So don't get all unicorn and rainbow on me. I'm not going to play to your fears, but there is a lot that we're going to have to consider and to deal with. So this is not going to be a series, even though I'm saying I'm not going to play to your fears. This is not going to be a series where you can snuggle up with your teddy bear, some apple cider, and your polka dot, footy pajamas. This is not what we're going to be doing here. Now, before I begin, I think it would be important for us in the book of Revelation for me to set some expectations, because here's the bottom line. There's a lot of people when they hear that I'm going to be dealing with the subject of the book of Revelation, you get all kinds, man, who want to hear about this. All kinds of different expectations, all kinds of different things that they're thinking about. So I tell you what we're going to do. I'm going to go ahead and tell you in advance some reasons as to why you're going to be disappointed in this series in Revelation, just so we can set some expectations. And I figured I could do that maybe in a top five list. The top five reasons that you are going to be terribly disappointed in this series. If I could get a drum roll, please. All right. Number five. You want me to pick a date, give or take a week, when Jesus is going to come back based on the blood moons. Number four. You want me to hand out a hand-drawn pictorial chronology of the events of Revelation. If you want that, you're going to be terribly disappointed. Number three, if you want me to warn everyone to cash out their savings because of the end of the Shemitah year cycle, which, by the way, that cycle is already over, just in case you didn't know. Number two, if you want to know if the flying locusts in Revelation 9 are helicopters and what nation is flying them, you're going to be terribly disappointed in this series in Revelation. And the number one reason you're going to be disappointed is, if you want to know if either Hitler, Stalin, the Pope, Bush, or Obama is the Antichrist, you're going to be terribly disappointed in this series in Revelation. Thanks, Mike. Now that we have set some expectations, we can actually begin to look at this marvelous book and look at it with sobriety and with integrity and with intentionality, because we've kind of level set what it is that we're dealing with. And if you have your copy, I would invite you to open to the book of Revelation. If you don't know where that is, turn to the back. That's where you'll find it. It's the last book in our New Testament, and I would encourage you to find your place there, because we'll be tracking through this book and covering a lot of ground, a lot of ground. I've been warned already by people around me who love God and who love me and care about my health and well-being that I'm taking on quite a bit in what I'm going to do in this series, and they are right and I am wrong and I don't care. So, the first question about the book of Revelation is simply this. The natural question is, who wrote it? That's a fair place to start, because this is an introduction to the book. And so what I'm going to have to do is I want to be able to teach us some things in the beginning to help shape history and context and those kinds of things, and then be able to maybe make some application before we end. But this is an introduction to the book in chapter number one. Well, the writer is self-proclaimed. He's named himself John in the writing of the book of Revelation. And John, we believe to be the apostle of Jesus, in fact. And so John, the apostle of Jesus, is writing in the latter portion of the first century, and that is where the revelation comes from. Listen, in fact, in verse number 9 of chapter 1, it says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So here's what we find out, that John is on an island, maybe against his own wishes, that he has been put on an island called Patmos. And if you don't know where Patmos is, it is off the west coast. It's a Greek island off the west coast of modern day Turkey in the Aegean Sea. That's where Patmos is. And if we begin to understand what Patmos was in history, Tacitus, which was a Roman historian, basically said that Patmos was a penal colony. It was a place where people who were a threat to the empire or people who were political prisoners were taken to Patmos and placed there. And that's what Tacitus, the Roman historian, tells us about that place. We also learn from a Christian historian named Eusebius. He actually is on record as having said that Emperor Domitian is the one who put John on Patmos, and that John stayed on Patmos for 18 months before he ultimately was released. So it's here that John has been banished or excommunicated. Why? Because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In other words, John was preaching the gospel, and as a result of that, it seemed in some way to be a threat to the empire, and the empire decided to put him on an island that served as a penal colony, and it's likely that John was there for about 18 months. But while he was there is where he received the vision that we call the revelation. In fact, in verse number 10, it says this, "On the Lord's day," John says, "I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see.'" And then he talks about the remainder of the churches. So this is where he's talking about having received this vision. When he says, "I was in the Spirit and heard behind me a voice like a trumpet," it's classic in terms of helping us to understand that John is receiving a vision. So, who's the writer? It's John. He's writing at the latter part of the first century. It's in a time of obvious persecution that has already begun because John himself has been banished to an island because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. It's that climate that we're in. Everybody with me so far? The second natural type of question to ask about this book, not only who wrote it, the human author, but also what type of book is it? Because until we understand the type of book it is, it makes it difficult for us to understand how to read the book itself, right? It's like with any piece of literature that you find and you open up. If you open it up and it's, you know, kind of, you know, whatever, some kind of romance novel, or if it's a, you know, a biography, well, you have to know what the genre is. You have to know what type of book it is so that you read it in its context, that you understand what's being written, right? Well, the same holds true in the book of Revelation, and there's some books in the New Testament and certainly in the Old Testament that it's difficult to label what type of book they are. And by the way, these are oftentimes, you know, kind of our designations for what type of book they are. Sometimes we're the ones who make those words up. And sometimes it's hard to figure that out. But in Revelation, thankfully, the text of Scripture actually tells us what type of literature it is, what type of book it is, and we find that out from the text itself, and that's what's helpful to us today. In fact, I'm going to tell you about Revelation being three types of literature that we have to understand, all right? The first is that it's apocalyptic. This is an apocalyptic writing. What do I mean by that? Well, look in verses 1 and 2. It says this, "The revelation," apocalypsis in the Greek language, where we get our word apocalypse, "the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ." So we find out in verse number 1 that this is a revelation, apocalypsis, an apocalypse. And an apocalypse was a kind of writing that was reasonably popular between about 100 BC and about 100 AD. There were a number of things that would be in the category of apocalypse. Now, apocalypse had some features to it that you have to understand. Oftentimes in an apocalypse, it was done in the context of a vision. In an apocalypse, there were guides in the vision, which oftentimes were angels. And in an apocalypse, symbol and signs were very important. They were all through the course of, when you're reading something that is apocalyptic in nature, that's what you find through the course of it. Now, we actually understand and get a clue as to how to read the book, not only in the fact that it is an apocalyptic book, but in what it says in verse number one when he says, he made it known. If you see that in your text of scripture, that when it says that God gave this to Jesus and Jesus made it known by sending his angel, that word, he made it known, the phrase there is the word simano, and that's where we get our word sign, symbol. In other words, the word there is describing that it communicates in symbols or signs. So even though he is making it known through his angels, he is doing so in the manner of simano, in the manner of a sign or a symbol. So what we see here is we see here that God is the one with the revelation, that he has given it to Jesus Christ according to what Revelation 1 verse 1 says, and that Jesus made it known by sending his angel to his servant John so that it ultimately would be a blessing to the people of God. So it's from God the Father given to the Son sends an angel so that John the apostle will know what's going on and can communicate what he has seen to other people. That's how this is transmitted. So it is an apocalyptic book. So in other words, as opposed to looking at Revelation as a puzzle book, we should look at it as a picture book, because it is an apocalyptic book that gives us symbol and sign to begin to understand the nature of it. And it makes sense in the context. John is on an island, excommunicated for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And so it makes some sense that he's writing a bit in code, that he's writing with symbol, that he's writing with those types of things, because he's writing to a people who are both going to experience persecution and some who are already experiencing that. John also was thinking very clearly about this book. So when you understand how these things work, how inspiration of the scripture works, it is not just dictation, it is also the intervention of God moving people along, and he's working in and through the context of their personalities as well. This has a unique flavor because it's a vision, but John has interacted with that vision prior to writing it down. John has reflected by the Holy Spirit on this vision and is writing this down, and we know that because of the manner in which John connects the dots in terms of the Old Testament prophets and what they have to say and those types of things. He is moved by the Spirit to write down this revelation. So it's an apocalyptic book, but secondly, it's a prophetic book. We learn this very clearly from the text of Scripture in verse number 3. Listen to the words. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So he plainly says that this is the words of a prophecy. So not only is it a revelation, an apocalyptic book that has much sign and symbol, but it's also a prophetic book. Now here's what I don't want you to misunderstand. Sometimes when people hear the word prophecy, they only think in one term. You think of prophecy most often as being predictive, that here is some information about what is going to happen in the future. Prophecy is predictive, and Revelation is a book that talks about things that are going to come. That is a fact. But Revelation is also prophetic in the sense that it is corrective. You see, prophecy has a predictive feature and has a corrective feature. Sometimes when we speak prophetically, we are speaking correctively to the people of God, representing the heart of God that needs correction in the people of God. But when the Spirit of God also moves in the context of the writing of the apostles here and in this revelation, it is also predictive. Now, one of the things that's beautiful that you might have just picked up on when he says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. You do realize that what I am doing on my behalf and on your behalf is invoking blessing. As we study the book of the Revelation, I'm invoking blessing upon us. That has been promised by God. Now, You have to understand a little bit about the nature of blessing, though, because the blessing comes with a because. Don't miss that. There's a blessing because. What does the because tell us? Because the time is near. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who do what? Who hear it and take it to heart. Why? Because the time is near. Now, what we understand is this, is that when we hear this phrase that the time is near or everything is near, you start asking yourself the question, okay, Jerry, well, that was, when was this written? Roughly 2,000 years ago? It doesn't seem like it's near. Oh, listen, some of the things that happened that were talked about in the book of Revelation have long since happened. Some of the things that are talked about in here, because it was a now word for the people that were receiving it. But it was also a predictive word for things that were going to come. So when John is writing and he's saying, blessed are those who are reading aloud the words of this, who are about to experience some of the persecution that's described in here, maybe not the consummation of it at the end of time, but maybe that which is about to come, then he is saying this, the blessing in the reading of this and in the taking it to heart is that people will have the strength to endure the persecution that they are facing. The blessing of interacting with this is not just some ethereal kind of thing. It's actually the blessing of having a revelation of God so that we can hold fast in the midst of whatever is going to come. So, it is a prophetic letter, but it's a prophetic book, but it's also a letter. So it's apocalyptic, it's prophetic, and it's a letter. I'm talking about a letter in the clear traditional sense of letter. In fact, when you begin to look in verse number 4, listen to how this goes. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Okay, that is a beginning of a formal traditional letter. And then we find out in verse number 10 and 11, he says, on the Lord's day, I was in the spirit and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So here what we have very clearly is a traditional style of letter. But even, listen to this, even with the traditional style of the letter, we are also introduced in the same context to apocalyptic. You see, this is why we have to be able to read all of these together. Listen carefully. Because here's what John is told to do by the Lord Jesus. John says, I'm beginning this letter, but Jesus has said, write the letter. And I want you to send it to the seven churches. Now pause for a second. Were there only seven churches in Asia Minor? Your answer would be no. Okay. I heard you all the way at Lockport, Cheektowaga. I heard everybody, right? The answer is no. There's seven churches that he says to write to. Seven. That number shows up a lot. It is reminding us of something representative. You see, Acts tells us there was a lot more churches in terms of Asia Minor. I mean, Acts records, you know, Colossae and Troas and Hierapolis and Corinth. We could go through all of these churches, but they're not the ones that are listed here. There are seven that are here. We'll talk next week more about why these seven, but these seven are representative. They're real. Don't misunderstand. They are real places that are going to get a real circular letter, but they are also representative. Seven is a number of completion. It's a number of fullness. And we see that in the book of Revelation. And so we ought not miss it that even though we see letter, we also see apocalyptic in the same vein. So what do you do when you've got an apocalyptic prophetic letter? How then do you deal with that? Carefully. Very, very carefully. That's how you deal with it. But let me give you at least a statement. You may not have time to write it down, so you might just have to go back and look at it because I can't stay here forever. But this is a statement to maybe help you understand what Revelation is, okay? Revelation is a letter to Christ's people that reveals God's perspective on events in the present and the future using symbolic language. And it calls Christ's people to obey him in the present and to trust him in the future. Okay? That's what it is. If you didn't have time to write it down, I'm sorry, you can go back and you can look at it. Or maybe you could even take a look at what verse 19 says, because it says this. Jesus says to John, write therefore what you have seen. what is now and what will take place later. Okay? So this is a now word and it's a future word to the original audience that's paying attention to it. So everybody's clear on who wrote it, when it's happening, the context of what's going on, and what type of book it is. We needed to set the stage there. Because the heartbeat of this apocalyptic prophetic letter is located right here in chapter 1. The heartbeat of it. You know what it is? A vision of Jesus. That's the heartbeat of this letter. And we see it in chapter number 1. This is the heartbeat of the letter, a vision of Jesus. Look with me in verses 4 through 6. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. So right in the introduction, when John is introducing himself and he is introducing the nature of the letter he is writing, he does it, listen to this, he does it by speaking of God in tri-personal terms. Right from the very outset, this vision that we have is of a God spoken of in tri-personal terms. In fact, he begins by speaking of the one who is, who was, and who is to come. And then he goes on, so he's talking about the eternal one in this context, God as the eternal one. Then he references the seven spirits before his throne. There's another way of translating that, by the way. Some of your margins will tell you the other way of translating that. The sevenfold spirit. Now you start going, wait a second, Jerry, all right. It's already hard for me to put all the pieces together to understand God in his tri-personal nature as Father, as Spirit, as Son, you know, all of those things. It's like, whoa. Now you're telling me that it's a sevenfold spirit? Remember the number, right? Fullness. By the way, this is just borrowing language from Zechariah's prophecy. So you need to understand that John is very informed about what the Old Testament prophets said about the nature of who God is. And I want you to listen, in fact, in Zechariah chapter number 4, verses 1 through 6, it says, "The angel who talked with me returned and woke me up like someone awakened from sleep. And he asked me, 'What do you see?' And I answered, 'I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lamps on it with seven channels to the lamps. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I asked the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And he said, 'Do you not know what these are?' 'No, my Lord,' I replied. So he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty.'" See, there's a connection even in the book of Zechariah with the idea of seven and the spirit. There's a fullness involved. And this is exactly what John is kind of reminding us of in the nature of the spirit. So he talks about the eternal one, the one who was and is to come. And he talks about the sevenfold spirit that is before the throne. And then he says, it is from Jesus Christ. And then he takes, listen to this, now he takes another set of threes with Jesus. He takes Jesus and actually refers to him in a set of threes right here. He calls him the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. And then what else does he say about him? He's the ruler of the kings of the earth, right? Now this is important for us because when you begin to understand how deeply entrenched John is in understanding Old Testament and what the prophets were talking about, and really what the whole revelation of Scripture up to this point is talking about, here's what you know. You know that there were three major kind of people who mediated the presence of God and proclaimed the Word of God and ruled on behalf of God in the Old Testament. They were prophets, priests, and kings, right? And here you have John unpacking for us that Jesus Christ is, listen carefully to it, the faithful witness. This is giving us a picture of Jesus as prophet. The one who has always proclaimed the truth of God. The one who proclaimed the truth of God even though it cost him his life. He proclaimed to people the truth of God just like the prophets of old. And then he gives us a picture, listen to this, of Jesus as priest. He is the firstborn from among the dead. What did priests do? Priests were one who offered sacrifices, but John is reminding us that not only is Jesus our great high priest who offered the sacrifice, but he himself became the sacrifice, but yet did not die because he is risen from the dead. He is prophet, he is priest, and then it says he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is king. He is king, as we will find out later on in Revelation, king over every king and Lord over every Lord. This is how we are introduced to Jesus in the opening verses of Revelation. And that is important for us to be able to wrap our hearts and our minds around. And if that doesn't give us already an exalted picture of Christ, listen to the quote that comes after verse number 6 in verse number 7. It says this, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen." Now, some of you, when you read this initially, you are thinking, man, right out of the gate, he's talking about Jesus coming again. Hold on. Indirectly, yes, but not directly. You see, you've made an assumption based on what is written there. Look, he is coming with the clouds. You made an assumption that that refers to his second coming to earth. When in fact, that is a direct quotation from Daniel's prophecy. And Daniel talks about one like the Son of Man. Listen carefully. Listen to how Daniel records this. Daniel chapter 7. "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power, and all nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Isn't it interesting that what John is quoting is he is quoting from Daniel, and he is using the phrase "coming with the clouds" just like Daniel did. But do you know what the coming with the clouds was indicative of in Daniel? Was the Son of Man coming to earth in Daniel? Nope. He was approaching the Ancient of Days in Daniel. You're going like, that's the wrong direction. That's the wrong direction from what I understood. Yeah, because you didn't understand the phrase. You see, the phrase itself quoted from Daniel is actually not directly talking about the second coming of Jesus. We learned that later on. There is much doctrine to teach us that. We know that to be true. It's just that I don't believe this is specifically directly teaching that. It's actually teaching us what coming on the clouds means. He comes into the presence in Daniel. The Son of Man comes into the presence of the Ancient of Days and is given glory and authority and sovereign power and dominion. The idea of coming with the clouds is an idea that talks about the vindication of the matchless Son of God who is sovereign over all things. This is the picture that we're getting in Revelation. As if we did not have already an exalted enough view of Jesus, he's trying to say to us, this is the exalted one. This is the one who has sovereign power and who will judge rightly. In fact, that's why John brings in not only Daniel chapter 7, but also brings back in Zechariah to quote from that in this passage as well. Listen to Zechariah 12:10. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." That's part of the quotation. So what John has done is he has mashed together Daniel chapter 7 and Zechariah chapter 12, and he's basically saying this. Zechariah 12 was a chapter that was about God judging ultimately the enemies of Jerusalem. And Daniel chapter 7 talked about the sovereignty and dominion of the sovereign one who has been given all authority and power. And so what it's a reminder of is not only is Jesus a faithful witness, not only is Jesus the firstborn from the dead, not only is Jesus the king of all the earth, but Jesus is also sovereign who will judge everyone accordingly. This is the picture that John is painting for us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in addition to all of this, we also get to view Jesus through John's vision and see his appearance. And his appearance teaches us some about his character. Listen to what it says beginning in verse number 12. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. You know what this is talking about? The priestly garments that the Lord Jesus Christ has on as our great high priest. The hair on his head, verse 14, was white like wool, as white as snow. This is talking about not only because the scripture actually talks about white hair being a crown of wisdom, but also talks about it related to dignity. That this is the wisest of the wise, and this is the most dignified. Some of you are going, I knew that I liked my gray hair. But this metaphor, this picture that is there, is talking about wisdom and dignity. And then it says in verse 14, and his eyes were like blazing fire. This is reminding us of the all-seeing nature of the sovereign one who is above all things, that can see into the hearts of everything, that can see into the midst of every situation, and who is omniscient because he has the all-seeing blazing eyes. Then verse 15, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. This is indicative of steadfast, stable strength that has been fashioned through suffering and overcoming. That this is what Jesus Christ stands on. And then it says his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. And remember earlier in verse number 10, it said his voice was like a trumpet. The idea there is that when he speaks both with authority and with majesty. That when we hear his voice, there is an authority and a majesty. Verse 16 says, in his right hand, he held seven stars. We'll see, we'll talk about that next week. And coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. The idea that coming out of his mouth are judgments that pierce through all of the weirdness and pierce through all the lies and deceit and are pure and are righteous and are always right. And then it says his face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. We get to glimpse the glory of the majesty of the Son of Almighty God, Jesus the Christ. This is the picture that we are given. Now, what would you have done if you got that picture? You would have done exactly what John did. Notice what it says, verse number 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Stop. I fell at his feet as though dead. So here's what happens to John. John gets a revelation. He's on an island. Whatever he's doing there, he got excommunicated for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On this island, he is given a vision. This vision is given by God to the Lord Jesus. Jesus sends it through an emissary, an angel, so to speak, a guide for John. It's revealed to John so that it can be for the benefit of the people of God. John sees this. He sees the vision of Jesus in all of his majesty, in all of his glory, and he describes it in all of these symbolic terms because he doesn't have words to actually say what it is he's experiencing here. And how does he respond? He falls on his face like a dead man, just like you would, and just like I would. And notice what Jesus does. Then he placed his right hand on me. Pause for just a second right there, just so you know that this is symbolic material that we're talking about when we talk about Revelation as an apocalyptic book. The Bible just said he had seven stars in his right hand, but now he's reaching down to touch him. He's like, how did he do this? Did he juggle or whatever? It's a picture, all right? So everybody needs to relax and not read that literally. It's a picture. So he puts his right hand on me and says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Of all the things that the glorious, majestic, risen Son of God could say to John, the first thing out of his mouth is, don't be afraid. He's not just talking about, ladies and gentlemen, just this event. Jesus is talking about this event, yes, because John is falling on his face as though dead, and he's thinking to himself, I'm a dead man, I'm in the presence of God, I'm dead. So he certainly, Jesus is consoling him in this moment, saying, don't be afraid. But when Jesus is filling the gaps in, he says, I'm the first and the last. Look, I was dead, but I'm not dead anymore, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Why do you think he's telling John that in this moment when he just first sees him, when John doesn't know anything that's about to happen? He's just now seeing him. Jesus is telling him that because he's going to need that information because of what he's about to see. He's going to need to know. Don't be afraid, John. Don't be afraid now, and don't be afraid by what you're going to see, because I am the first and the last. I was dead, but I am not dead any longer. And I hold the keys of death and Hades in my hand. John was going to need to know that information. And you and I were going to need to know that information. That's why he reveals himself this way. So you know what Jesus does? He reveals himself here as the hope giver in Revelation 1. Isn't it startling? Because sometimes we read it and we go, whew, man, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the king of all the earth, the sovereign in power and sovereign judge of all. And then he reveals himself very personally to John as the hope giver. Hey, John, get up. Don't be scared. I'm the first and the last. I was dead and now I'm not. And I hold the keys of all of this. So don't be scared. He's the great hope giver in Revelation chapter 1, as opposed to us walking around, we need to see a vision of Jesus just as badly in our day and age. We look around at everything that's happening, and half the time we are burying our heads saying, oh God, help, oh God, please, oh God, I don't know what's going on. And Jesus is touching us on our shoulder and saying, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I was dead and now I'm not. I hold the keys of death and Hades in my hand. You have got to, and I have got to recognize that this is only how we are going to be able to function in this world. Maybe jot this down. The only way that we will ever see what God wants us to see is when we clearly see Jesus. This is the vision. Revelation 1 is about a vision of Jesus. And the only way we're ever going to see what God wants us to see is when we clearly see Jesus. The only way we'll see the world for what it is when we see it through our vision of Jesus. The only way we'll see ourselves for who we really are is when we see ourselves through a vision of Jesus. You see, we need a vision of Jesus just as badly in this day and age as was needed then. Here's why. Because most of the time we have a very badly imbalanced view of who Jesus is. We have a very poor view oftentimes. That's why we need the vision of Revelation chapter 1 to help course correct us. Because some of us have a soft Jesus approach. We've made him in who we want him to be. In other words, Jesus is my buddy. Jesus is my sweetheart. Jesus is more like my pet than my king. Jesus will never criticize me. Jesus will never disapprove of anything I ever do. Jesus will never hurt my feelings. I'm so glad that Jesus is my invisible friend. We have made Jesus into something that leads us down a broken road because we do not have a clear vision of who he actually is. Or there are others who have turned to the tough guy Jesus. Like some pastors who are on record as talking about the tough guy Jesus. In fact, a few years ago in Relevant Magazine, it doesn't matter who the pastor was, but he was quoted in Relevant Magazine saying these words. In Revelation, Jesus is a pride fighter with a tattoo down his leg, a sword in his hand, and the commitment to make someone bleed. That's the guy I can worship. I can't worship the hippie diaper halo Christ because I can't worship a guy I can beat up. Here's the thing. While Mr. Pastor Guy is trying to play Mr. Tough Guy and make Jesus into Tough Guy Jesus, he got some things wrong. First and foremost, the Jesus that you say that you can worship because you can't beat him up is the one you crucified. You might want to check your theology there. Secondly, he doesn't have a sword in his hand. It's in his mouth. Big difference. Big difference. And just as an aside, trying to make Jesus as a tough guy leads you to kind of a worldview that wants to fight everyone and anyone for whatever reason. Here's the thing. We just need to see Jesus for who he is. We need Revelation's vision of Jesus, that he is the faithful witness who testified to the glory of God even to his death. We need to know that in this day and age. He was the firstborn from among the dead. He is the one who has overcome death, that we don't have to fear that death is the end. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. When life gets crazy and squirrely, and it seems like all those that are in power in this world are making crazy decisions, leading us down a wrong path, don't worry. He's the king, and he's going to take care of what he needs to take care of. He's also the sovereign judge over everything. He is the sovereign over everything. And he's the hope giver. That when we begin to see a vision of who he really is, we then begin to see the world, listen to this, with optimistic realism. What I mean by that is this. We now can stand in the world that we live in and face the hardship and face the persecution and face the tribulation and face the trial soberly while recognizing that Jesus is the first and the last, that he was dead and now he's not, and that he himself holds the keys of death and Hades. That is information, ladies and gentlemen, as we move forward in this book, that you will need to know. Because when we have a vision of Jesus, it is the only way we will see the world properly. Bow your heads with me for a moment. Before we're dismissed, could I simply say this? If you've never come to a place of entrusting your life to Jesus, we have on record a revelation of the glory of who he is. And I promise you, any other God that you want to put in his place, including you, does not match the same job description. He alone is worthy. He alone is glorious. He alone is God. And if you've never entrusted your life to him, my suggestion to you, my pleading with you, my exhortation to you is that today, you give your life to Jesus. He's the great hope giver. Even in the craziness of the world that we live in, he is the great hope giver, and he is the one who holds the keys of death and Hades. And if you've never turned from your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus, then I hope you do today, because if you remain in your sin and choose to be your own God and do not surrender yourself to the Lord Jesus, then you will end on the side of rebellion against God. And Jesus, the great judge, will deal with rebellion against the throne. But he loves you. That's why he died for you. He wants you to come into relationship with him. So, when we dismiss in just a moment, I want you to come right across the atrium into the fireside room. There's some pastors in there, some prayer partners. Love to talk to you for just a few moments about what it means to surrender your heart and your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for the reminder today that the Lord Jesus is our great hope giver. And I pray today that you would reach down by the power of your Spirit and touch on the shoulder every person under the sound of my voice to remind them, do not be afraid. You have not called us to live this life and to walk through this life in fear. You have called us to see a clear vision of you, Lord Jesus, and as a result, to live with that confidence. Begin to work that in our hearts. And thank you for the blessing of the vision of Jesus, because it gives us strength to endure in the world that we live in. We trust you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.